Before we jump into our text this morning, which will be in Exodus 25, let's take a moment to remember where we are. We're with a couple million children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. And as you recall, even as we read this morning in the scene of the throne room of heaven, they were experiencing lightning and thunder and rumbling and a mountain shaking and awesome loud trumpet from heaven. And they were terrified. I think we can all understand that. We can all, in some way, perhaps even relate to that. These people were, they were awestruck. And they were more than willing to agree with whatever Yahweh said to them, told them to do, told them to be. So they were very quick to agree with all of his commands. He goes, what he said, we'll do. And they were so terrified, they told Moses, hey, I'll tell you what, why don't you talk to God and then you come and tell us what he said? Because we can't handle this anymore. It was so awesome. I wanted to bring us to that, to remember, you know, what's going on as we go into this section of Exodus. You know, Yahweh has spoken the Ten Commandments and the details of the law. He gave them the Sabbath law. He commanded them on the annual feasts. And he also promised his presence to be with them through the angel of the Lord, which we know is the pre-incarnate Christ. I mean, all of these things we should relate to, since we have been promised the presence of the Lord with us always, within us even, through the Holy Spirit. And then he commanded the elders and Moses to come up closer on the mountain, and they actually had a time of fellowship. They were eating, and they saw God, we're told. And then he called Moses on up to the top of the mountain, and Joshua went partway with him. And that was the beginning of the first of 2 4-day periods of time when Moses was going to be on that mountain alone with Yahweh. Time when God gave him the tablets of the law. Very instructions, very specific instructions God gave to Moses also. It was during that 40 days that he gave the instructions to Moses that we have begun to look at here in chapter 25. God told Moses, I want the people, I want you to tell the people that you need these things, gold, silver, brass, cloth of these various colors, badger skins dyed red. Tell the people that you want, but you only want them to give if they have a willing heart. So God wasn't saying, you give it or you die. He wanted people to give from a willing heart, and he told Moses to collect this stuff. Now Moses is up there. He's getting all these instructions. He hasn't come down to give them to the people yet. He's just getting all this instruction from God. Instruction on how to build a tabernacle. How to build this place of meeting. And to build it according to the pattern that God shows to Moses. He must have given Moses a vision of heaven, as we read in Revelation 4 this morning, that he must have had him see. And then he was to build according to this pattern, this tabernacle that God is describing in minute detail to Moses. God devotes more time, more space, more detail to this than to any other thing in the Bible. I have to conclude that God finds it important. Now, I know a lot of us, when we read through sections of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you know, sometimes our minds kind of glaze over because of the detail. But it's important that we remember that God put it there. It's His word. And I think it's worth taking some time to, okay, God, what is it that you want us to see? Now, it was one thing for the Jews in the Old Testament. He was telling them what he wanted them to build for a place for them to go for worship. But he's preserved all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for us as well. So it's important to read with that in mind. And okay, maybe we don't get it at first or second or third or 30th reading, but I think it's always worthwhile to take our time to ask God, what are you saying? What do you want me to understand? And in Exodus, there's two sections that are very, very similar. Chapters 25 to 31 is where God gives these instructions to Moses on the mountain. And then we skip a few chapters, and then in chapters 35 to 40, we get almost the exact same information, but we get it as the Bible describes to us the actual building, making of the tabernacle. And you'll come across this man named Bezalel that is empowered, gifted by the Holy Spirit he's an artisan to actually make all these incredible things that are a part of the tabernacle. But as we move forward, we should keep in mind God's purpose for the tabernacle. If you recall back in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 25, God said to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This is God's purpose in this structure. His purpose is fellowship with His people. And you know, there's a lot of talk about all these religions and this God and that God and all that stuff in the world today. And you know, most of the world believes in some higher power or you know, something that they need to, whatever. We're the only one that has the one true God, the only real God. And this real God is passionate to fellowship with His people, to be close to us. Not like what the deists and Thomas Jefferson, those guys believed, where God kind of, you know, got the whole thing going, set it in order, and kind of took off and is kind of standing there and watching to see what everything, how everything happened, very distant, uninvolved. No, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, wants to dwell among His people. Here with the sanctuary of the tabernacle. Now with the sanctuary, the temple of our bodies, as the Holy Spirit comes to live within us when we're saved. But it's God's passion to be with His people. So as we go through and we're looking at various things, we need to keep that in mind. You know, the last time we talked before we had a week off, and then We were blessed with Chris's teaching last week. A few weeks ago, as we discussed the first parts of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, we talked about milk and meat in Scripture. We talked about the necessity of taking in the milk of the Word, as Peter says, to take it in order for young believers to grow in their knowledge of the basics of our faith. That's so important. So important that we get the basics and we get them established and we understand, we know, we believe, we live by them. That's one of the first things we do with a young believer. That's why we value discipleship so much, is we want to get people established in the Word. And a lot of it is taking in the milk, because you know the basic gospel is pretty easy to digest. It's pretty easy to understand. But then we're supposed to move on, and we're supposed to mature by taking in the more challenging meat of Scripture. Dig in. Get serious with God. Get to those Scriptures that make you shake your head and say, God, what are you saying? What is this about? You know, ask that question. And then when you ask that question, that's a prayer, by the way. When you ask that question, stop reading. Look it over again. And in your mind and in your spirit, listen. And wait for an answer. You may not get it that time, but you keep working on it. What's this about, God? Take in the meat. And the example that we gave of that a few weeks ago was understanding the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And we talked about the meat of salvation and the parallel of the mercy seat and the high priest shedding blood on it as being not just a parallel but a precursor of what Jesus was going to do, as he was a propitiation. He was a mercy seat. Actually, the cross was where that perfect sacrifice was made to help us understand. People say, well, you know, Jesus died for our sins. They say, yeah. Okay, now what's the meat of that? How do we explain that? Well, that's what we did the last time in talking about the Ark and the mercy seat, how it was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It's funny, talk about milk and meat. It seems that the Lord finds physical food to be a useful analogy for his people to understand his truths. And this morning we're going to look at bread. It's another one that he uses, bread. Probably most of us had some this morning. Maybe it was a little puffy and covered with frosting out here on the table. Maybe it was different, and maybe you warmed it up and threw in some potatoes and eggs and some really good salsa in that this morning, maybe some cheese, and maybe you had that for breakfast, you know. But bread is more than just something to hold peanut butter and jelly. In fact, bread is really quite prominent in the Bible. It's mentioned 346 times in the New King James, bread. And you know, it has some really serious symbolism and meanings. In the Middle East, the culture where the Bible took place, the events of the Bible took place, in the Middle East, bread is the primary food, kind of like rice in Asia. And other food items in the Middle East are kind of just add-ons. While here in the West, we tend to take, you know, meat and vegetables and other things as the primary ingredients, and then we'll add bread on a little small plate on the side or on the side of our plate. That's kind of how we do it. I'm reminded in Zambia, I was fascinated to learn what their main food is, their staple. It's something called nshima. You just the N, shima. And it's very much like hominy grits for us, only not the kind that you kind of pour out and maybe eat as cereal, but they'll have this pile of white pasty hominy, and that's nshima. And they'll put their hands in it and take a partial handful of it, and then they'll kind of flatten it out, and then they'll dip it into some other foods and wrap it around, and that's what they will eat. That's their primary food. They'll put everything in this nshima. And I found that very fascinating, especially when we were invited to dinner, and they showed us how to do it. And I go, whoa, this is hard. You know, it's kind of like, you know, we think you use chopsticks to pick up nicely. No, in Asia, they use chopsticks more as a shovel out of a bowl, you know. Anyway, in the Middle East, it's bread. And in those cultures, when a person left home for the day's work or when they're set out on a journey, they'd wrap other articles of food, if they had them, inside thin loaves of bread. And those would be their meals. Kind of like, you know, you got the idea where sandwiches come from for us, right? You know, we see a similar thing today in our culture where it's now getting more and more popular, especially as people are getting into health food stores and all that, you know, they get pita bread, you know, or flatbread. And they'll open it up a little bit and they'll stuff things in there. They'll stuff little pieces of cheese or meat or raisins or sprouts and greens. And of course, a word that I've only learned in the last couple of years, quinoa. They'll stuff that in there too, you know. They'll put all that stuff in there. And so we're learning to do olives, of course, which is my favorite food. And we do a similar thing using tortillas to make wraps. The point is, when we read about bread in the Bible, we need to understand that it very often stands for food in general. Bread. Food in general, because usually bread had something with it. In fact, very, very often, the bread itself was actually good food. Unlike in our culture where you go to the store, you get a loaf of bread, basically it's a loaf of air wrapped up in some barely nutritious stuff to hold peanut butter and jelly. But then they would put things in bread like shredded vegetables and nuts and raisins, and I know some of you do this also. I remember when I was in Germany, I'd get a loaf of bread in Germany, and it was anything but what we get in the store today. There was this loaf of black bread that weighed a good 4 to 5 pounds. And you get a slice of that stuff, and you've got a meal. It was full of nutritious food. So bread has this idea of nutrition, of health. Think about this. When Jesus told his disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he wasn't talking about Wonder Bread, you know, builds young bodies in 8 ways. That's not what he was talking about. Give us this day our daily bread is a petition to God to provide the food that we need to live. In fact, even beyond that, it represents all of our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, food first, and then, golly, we need clothing, we need shelter. Give us this day our daily bread. was talking about something substantial. I mentioned bread's symbolism earlier. Here's a few examples. Remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? The first temptation? Jesus was hungry, right? He'd been fasting for 40 days and nights. He was hungry. So Satan pointed out a rock and said, hey, if you're the Son of God, the if, challenging his deity right there. If you're the Son of God, turn this rock into bread. Like, hey, dude, you're hungry. Do a trick and eat. What was Jesus' answer? Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What was Jesus saying? He doesn't say that you don't live on bread. He says you don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, he was saying that physical food is not enough, but man's even greater need is for spiritual, divine truth. Throughout the Old Testament, very, very often, if you've read through the Old Testament, you know that the people of God, man, they were bad, they were good, they were bad, they were good. They went through this cycle over and over and over again. They were anything but consistently faithful. And one of the things that God used both to bless and to judge them was the wheat and the barley harvest. Wheat and barley, the basics for making bread, and the seasonal rains. God would withhold those rains and make for a bad harvest if they were disobedient. But if they were obedient and if they were faithful, then the rains would come at the right time and the barley and the wheat harvest would be plentiful and people would be blessed. So in that sense, bread was very, very important. I mean, again, they could, in a drought, they'd starve. Breaking bread. You've heard the phrase breaking bread. It's an idiom, and we even use it today. It's an idiom for fellowship. And for friendship. If somebody says to you, come on over and let's break bread together. They aren't just saying, come on over to this house and we've got a bunch of these long loaves. We're just going to break a bunch of bread and then we're going to leave. And that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about fellowship. By the way, another word for fellowship is communion. So in the New Testament, oftentimes breaking bread, While it means fellowship among people, it also refers to the Lord's Supper, taking communion. And it's interesting when we do that here. The idea is that when we take communion, we call it communion. Communion means fellowship. It's a way to fellowship with each other and with God. Remember in Acts 2:42, when Luke, writing the book of Acts, when he describes what the early church did, he says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Interesting. That idiom has a wonderful usage. At the Last Supper, Jesus used bread as symbolic of his own body, which was to be sacrificed the next day. Even the use of yeast or leaven in the Bible, most of the time, not always, but most of the time in the Bible, leaven is symbolic of sin. Jesus talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, warning his disciples of the stuff that if you take it in, if you get suckered into it, it'll puff you up and make things worthless. But leaven, usually it's used in the making of bread, but it is symbolic of sin, so that on holy days, on most holy days, all but one really, unleavened bread was required by God for the Jews to eat. We've already seen the evidence of Yahweh's great provision, miraculously, of bread through that daily miracle, or at least 6 days a week, earlier in Exodus, in Exodus 16, when we saw this miracle of manna, this bread that literally came from heaven and fell on the ground like dew. They have to go out each morning and collect it. Bread from heaven. And then there's that great scene in John chapter 6. You may remember when Jesus is challenged to give a sign as evidence of who he is. John 6 reads the challenge he was given. They said, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." He was clarifying for them, making sure that they did give the credit to Moses when God did it. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God," listen to this, "the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Then skipping a few verses, going to verse 47, he continues, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Twice he says it. He says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." And then again he says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." You can't get much more clear than that. "If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." You know, you won't find any more powerful symbolism for bread than that. Jesus Christ himself, the bread of eternal life. All of that to bring us to our text for this morning. Back in Exodus 25, as Yahweh is giving Moses very detailed instructions on each element in the tabernacle that he's to build, we've done the ark and the mercy seat. And now we're going to look at a table, a very special table, beautiful table, beginning in verse 23 of Exodus 25. God said, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." And then if we follow the story of this table, in Exodus 37, we'll see that the artisan Bezalel will actually build this table to the exact specs. And in chapter 40, Moses is going to put this table inside the constructed tabernacle, just outside the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat will be. And then after he put the table in there, he set 12 loaves of bread in order on the table. one loaf for each of the 12 tribes. But, you know, it's funny. It isn't until the book of Leviticus that we read the Lord's specific recipe for the bread. With some other details, Leviticus 24. God said, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath, he," meaning the descendant of Aaron, "he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute." So the deal is this. Every Sabbath, they come in with 12 fresh loaves. They set them in order on this special table, table of showbread. They take the old loaves and they give them to the priest. They burn the incense, the frankincense, and then they give those 12 older loaves to the priests, and they are to eat those loaves there in the holy place. And this is to be done perpetually. There should always be this bread. And now with frankincense on it, 12 cakes or loaves set in rows. The second piece of furniture, this table of showbread described for the tabernacle, it can also be called the bread of the presence. And literally, the translation showbread means bread of the face. It was bread to be placed before the face of Yahweh. These loaves of bread that were called that were to be on that table all the time. You might remember these loaves come up a part of the story 500 years later during David's time. You might remember when David and his men were running from Saul, and they were running so hard and fast, they were being chased pretty rough, that they were really, really hungry. They were famished, and they got to Shiloh. They got to the tabernacle that was set up, and David confronted the high priest who was there. He said, "We're hungry." Samuel 21, beginning in verse 3, says, "Now therefore, what have you on hand?" he asked the priest. "Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There's no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young man have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even if it was consecrated in the vessel this day." So the priest gave him holy bread, for there is no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now remember, God commanded that this bread was to be eaten by priests only. But Jesus uses this story, you might recall this, as an example when he was talking to the Pharisees, an example of when human need takes priority over rules. In Matthew 12, Jesus said to them, "Have you not read?" I love it when he told the Pharisees who were experts in the law, "Have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" And Jesus goes on to rebuke them for their hard hearts because they didn't get the idea that, you know, human need is more important, like when they would rebuke Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Okay, so what's the meaning of this bread? Well, it certainly symbolized an offering to God, but it was also an acknowledgement of God is the provider of our food. as well as for all of our needs, including both physical and spiritual. This very special bread represents Jesus Christ as the bread of life, both life in the here and now, and as we were singing in that terrific song, that heaven song, I thought, well, wow, man. Okay, Chris, thank you for for that. And in the life hereafter, eternal life. Being necessary food for our survival, the bread of the presence was a reminder also that fellowship with God, remember that was God's reason for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. Fellowship with God was just as necessary for man as bread, if not more so. In fact, a contemporary of Abraham's, 500 years or so earlier, Job, in the middle of all of his misery, he could say, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips, speaking of God. He says, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He understood that God's truth is more important than physical food. And remember Jesus' own words to his disciples when they were talking to him about, hey, have you already had something to eat, when he was hanging out by the well there? And Jesus said, my food, and we may take a lesson from this, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So what nourished Jesus, what fed him, was doing the will of God and finishing the work that God had sent him for. The bread of the presence wasn't set out in order to feed Israel's God, as was true in pagan temples, but to acknowledge that the people of God were totally provided for through the care of their Lord. As we read earlier, the bread that had been in the face of Yahweh for a full week was then given to the priests to eat in that holy place. And it's not difficult to interpret the meaning of the bread in light of what we read out of John. And I emphasize the I am the bread of life. Remember what I am? Remember where that comes from? It comes from the name that God gave himself when he was speaking to Moses at the burning bush at the beginning of Exodus. I am that I am. That's what we translate Yahweh. That's what Yahweh means. So when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, number one, he was claiming his own deity as Yahweh. And number two, he was saying that he was that which nourishes, which gives life. And he focused on it being eternal life. By the way, the Hebrew word that's translated loaves or cakes in Leviticus, challa, or C-H-A-L-L-A, however you want to pronounce that in Hebrew, it has an interesting additional connotation to bread. It means perforated or pierced bread. Kind of like if you look at matzah today, we use that for our communion, you'll see that it's unleavened bread with little holes in it. It's pierced. Maybe you can understand the imagery there with Jesus as the bread of life. Interestingly, that even though Jesus lived a perfect life, him living that perfect life was of no value to us for salvation until that perfect life was sacrificed, was pierced when he was crucified. That is when the bread of life really was effected by God. One more thing. All of the plates and the pitchers and the other articles on the table, you look at it and say, what? Well, the plates would be for the loaves. But there's spoons or things for spreading the frankincense. There's also pitchers and things for a libation. And most scholars believe that that indicates, because usually when there is a grain offering given or required in the law, it was accompanied by a libation, a wine offering as well. And that's what these pitchers on that table were for. So along with the bread would be an offering of wine. I don't know about you, but I kind of get it. When, you know, when Scripture talks about bread and wine in the same place, I kind of figure on this imagery that Jesus will then use at the Last Supper that we celebrate as communion. So, the table of showbread, and especially the bread itself. And then there was light. And again, Chris, I don't know. There's one of the songs that we just sang where, you know, let there be light. Well, now we come to a lampstand, the next item that's to be constructed in the tabernacle. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 31. You shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. A lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side and three branches out of the other. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms in one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so on. Down, God gives these intricate details for making this lampstand. If you have the old King James, it calls it a candelabra or a candlestand. That can't be true because candles weren't invented for another 1,000 years. This was a lampstand. There would be bowls with oil that would be lit in them. And in verse 37, he says, you shall make seven lamps for it, seven. And they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold. That's about 75 pounds. With all of these utensils. And see to it, here we go, that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So placed opposite the table of showbread, the lampstand was situated to provide light. It would be the only light in the holy place, because when we get to it, it's going to be completely covered. There's no light coming in to this except this lampstand. And it's placed right in front of the veil that divides between the holy place and the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. You know, the menorah that's used by Jews today is perhaps a reasonable representation, only they have nine stems instead of seven. But this lampstand was about 4 to 5 feet high, probably placed on a stand to spread the light. And as I said, it weighed upwards of 75 pounds. I've seen the one that they've prepared in Israel, the Temple Institute in Israel, in preparing for the next temple. I've seen the lampstand that they've prepared. It's in a protected case for public viewing. And it's awesome. It's awesome. It's big and it's beautiful. And it's an awesome piece of work. Symbolism of the lampstand is probably already coming to your mind, especially since we even sang about light earlier this morning. Like bread, light is mentioned many times in Scripture, often with really great symbolism and meaning. Here's the main ones. Number one, God is the source of light. As we even sang the verse in Genesis 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Interesting, if you notice the order of the days of creation, there was light before there was sun, moon, or stars. You can meditate on that one for a while. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God's the source of light. In fact, God is himself light. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, John is writing to the church. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Pure light. In fact, his light represents his presence. It's often called his glory. We refer to the Shekinah glory of God. We see it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. We see that as Jesus is writing to one of the churches, the removal of a lampstand, of that light, means that God's presence has departed. He was warning a church that he would remove their lampstand. In chapter 27 of Exodus, we'll see that the people were to bring oil for the lampstand in the tabernacle, in addition to their other sacrifices. And the priests were to keep this lamp burning continually, signifying the continual presence of Yahweh with them. Yahweh, who is Jesus, who said, as we read in John, who is the light of the world. He said it in John 6 and John 8, verse 12. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And again, he uses his name as Yahweh when he says this. Another imagery, if you will. The glory of God and Jesus will be our source of light in heaven. You think about Genesis, where he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and there were no sun, moon, or stars. Well, now at the end of the Bible, in Revelation 21, we read about the new Jerusalem coming down, and it says the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And not to be left out, we see this lampstand as representing the presence of the Holy Spirit in heaven as well. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, you remember back up what we just read in Exodus 25, "You shall make seven lamps for it." Well, in Revelation 4, verse 5, it says, "Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." We see that the seven lamps represent the presence of the Holy Spirit in heaven. Now, one final thing about light, and we'll close with this. God's people have always been called to reflect his light to the nations. Amen. In both testaments, both the nation of Israel and the church, we are to reveal the glory of God in what we say, in what we do, and in how we serve as conduits for God the Holy Spirit to reach out to the world. We're to reflect his glory. As Jesus taught, listen to what he said in Matthew during at the beginning, really, of the Sermon on the Mount. Speaking to his disciples, he said, "You are the light of the world." Yes, he also said that he was the light of the world, but now he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And then he says, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Not that they'll see your good works and pat you on the back, but they'll see your good works and glorify God. That's what he said. So we see in the two items discussed today, the table of showbread and this lampstand, we see clear symbolism of God's provision and his presence, as well as direct representation of our Lord Jesus as the bread of life and the light of the world. Even as last time, we saw him as the ultimate perfect mercy seat, perfect atoning sacrifice. Now, as we move ahead, we'll probably go more quickly, but I'll try to at least point out some of the many ways in which the tabernacle is patterned after the throne room in heaven and how it prefigures the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a difficult scripture. It's a difficult section of scripture to go through. It takes some chewing on the meat. And I want to encourage you, read ahead. And if you begin to glaze over as you read, snap yourself back. Realize that this is God's word that he has given to us for a purpose. And try to get a picture of what God is building here, because it's patterned after his throne room in heaven. We're going to spend some time there. Long time. We don't know what heaven is like, but we know that we're going to become familiar with the throne of God in this tabernacle is patterned after that in some way that God showed to Moses. So as we look at it, and I'll try to bring those images back that I had here a few weeks ago, and we'll pass them around. You can keep looking at it and maybe meditate on it, because it represents not just a tent with a bunch of curtains around it, but it represents the person of our Lord, and it represents the throne of God. And in the midst of the throne, God's presence, because he wants to fellowship with us. By the way, that desire for his fellowship with us, that's not going to end when we die. We're going to be in heaven. Remember what Jesus said? I go away so I can prepare a place for you, so that when I come back, I can take you with me and we can be together forever in the same place. Fellowship. 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 So keep that concept in your mind as we're looking at some of these what appear to be mundane details about the tabernacle. Father, we do thank you. And Lord, even as we thank you, I and I'm sure others here, Lord, we read all of these details, Lord, and we ask you, Lord, by your Spirit within us, to reveal to us your meaning, what you want us to see. We know you want us to see Jesus. You know you want us to see you. Father, I pray that you would help us to discover within all of these details of curtains and boards and skins and all of these things that are kind of strange, Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us what you want us to see in the weeks ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.